Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all out tonight, and good to come together to study God's Word again, to sing, fellowship. Trust you had a good day, good afternoon. Now, one person told me they did not get their nap today. I'm not going to say who it was, so I have to try and keep them awake, but I'll try and keep everybody awake. And, somehow if we could put that responsibility on you to keep each other awake, elbows, whatever you want to use, So, before I read the scripture, I want to hold up this coin. This is, happens to be a $2 Canadian coin, okay? $2, right? Yes?
Oh, I thought you were...
No, I'm not giving them out, sorry. but one side, it's just an illustration. One side is faith. The other side, pretend it's not really written on there, good conscience. Faith, good conscience. This side's what? Okay, I think you got it. Nona?
I shall.
The last time I tried an illustration like that, she gave me a 2-pound coin from the UK and I lost it. So here you go. I have witnesses. Give it back to her. Okay, take your Bibles, please. We want to get back to our study of Timothy's marching orders. And I'd like to read our text again. 1 Timothy 1:18-20. 1 Timothy 1:18-20. And we got a good start on this morning, as we talk about the fact that this means war. This means war. We're talking about spiritual warfare. 18-20 says this. Paul said, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Hymenaeus and Alexander. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word, the honesty of your word, the reality that your word talks about and conveys. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit, for we cannot do anything apart from him and his power. So, Lord, enable us in every way. Enable me as I teach and preach. Enable us as we listen to you. Illuminate our minds. And, Lord, we will give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Well, as we resume the study tonight, I want to look at another man of God just briefly, who also received a command, received a commission to serve the Lord, to fight the good fight of faith. And that man is Joshua. So if you want to turn in your Bibles for a moment, I'm going to read Joshua 1:1-11. Joshua 1:1-11, as we do, keep in mind, he's being commissioned, he's being given a command, as it were, to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And keep in mind how many times the Lord says, "Be strong and courageous." Joshua 1:1-11, and I trust that these verses will encourage our hearts tonight. Verse 1, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Excuse me. "I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And we'll stop at that point. As we think about Joshua, as we think about Timothy, there are some similarities in terms of the commission that was given to Joshua and the commission that was given to Timothy via the Apostle Paul. And the similarities are really interesting. For example, both men were commanded to fight and do battle as soldiers, although in different ways, of course. Joshua was a literal, real soldier in an army, and Timothy did battle in a little different way. They were both soldiers. Also, numerous times, the Lord encourages both Joshua and Timothy to be strong and courageous. You know, we all need that, don't we? In our lives. We need to be encouraged to be strong and courageous because if we're really honest with ourselves, we realize how weak we are and at times how scared we can be as we look at life and as we look at the spiritual battle and warfare that we are up against. Via Paul, the Lord told Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. In 2 Timothy 1:6 and 7, Timothy was told, and for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's just another way of encouraging Timothy to say, be strong and courageous. To Joshua, Jehovah said, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We read that in verse 9. But three times in verses 6 through 9, the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And both Joshua and Timothy are enjoined, both of them, another similarity, are enjoined to make the Word of God the focus of their ministry and of their warfare, if you will. The focus of their lives, their ministry, their warfare. And if they do, they are promised what? Prosperity and success. Making the Word of God the focus. And certainly the lesson is obvious to us concerning that. With that in mind, let's get back to the study of Timothy's marching orders. This means war. And this morning we saw that we are all definitely involved in a spiritual battle. A spiritual knockdown, drag out kind of battle, for the souls of men and women. And we know from Ephesians 6 that this spiritual war is not against flesh and blood, right? It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's not like we can see these enemies. They're invisible. These are spiritual forces that we battle against. We have as our arch enemies demonic, satanic forces that seek to attack and divide and destroy and conquer. And these are infernal forces as that they diligently attack you and I as individuals. They diligently attack our children and our families. They attack local churches. They attack nations. They attack anyone and anything that is connected to God or exists for His glory. This is the battle that we face. Therefore, we are commanded to take up the full armor of God that we may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to what? Again, to stand firm. You know, a soldier, especially if he's fighting in hand-to-hand combat, He has to place his feet on the ground and he has to stand firm, right? You don't want to get knocked down, because you get knocked down and you're vulnerable, obviously. We have to do spiritually everything that we can to stand firm, and that's really what we want to talk about tonight. We're looking at four strategic points of understanding that can make us more effective soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four strategic points of understanding drawn from this passage here in verses 18 through 20. The first one we looked at this morning, the marching orders. We are to fight the good fight. They're very simple. And so often the commands of Scripture are simple. Fight the good fight. Those are your marching orders, Timothy. Those are in verse 18. And this is Timothy's commission. Some officers are relieved of their command. Here we see that Timothy is being given his command, given his commission. And like Joshua in the Old Testament, Timothy receives the commission via the Lord. From the Lord, I should say it this way, from the Lord via the Apostle Paul. He receives that commission from the Lord via the Apostle Paul, and he is to serve and do battle in God's army. Now, we use that term today, don't we? When people enter the military, we say, oh, he's gone into the service of his country. And when we are in God's army, we are in the service of our Lord. We are to understand this specific commission to be carried out in the service of the Lord. And as we know, that command or commission also involved specific orders with regard to Timothy, very specific orders or commands, not the least of which was to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then throughout the letter, there are other specific commands given with regard to how to conduct oneself in the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy. But before Paul gets to those, he first answers a very basic question. The question is how? How do we do everything to stand firm in this battle? And how does Paul instruct Timothy to fight the good fight and to do that successfully? We want to talk about the second strategic point having to do with the methods, or maybe we could say the techniques. Maybe that would be another way. You know, I'm thinking of when they teach soldiers how to fight hand-to-hand combat, they learn various techniques, right? So the methods, the techniques, but the methods are these that I'm drawing from the text. Two simple things. Keeping faith and keeping a good conscience. Now, there are other methods, there are other techniques, other things in Scripture that we're told about as to how to successfully fight the good fight. We could look at Ephesians chapter 6. And you know, there we're to put on the full armor of God, and we know what that armor is, and we're told that. Romans 13, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 10. Those are all places where other methods for engaging in spiritual warfare are talked about. But in this passage and in this case, Paul only mentions two items: keeping faith, or the faith, and I'll explain that in a minute, and keeping a good conscience. Those are the two basic things to do, two methods that will enable Timothy to fight the good fight successfully. In fact, Paul doesn't even mention any of the other spiritual armor or weaponry such as he does in Ephesians 6. This tells us that these two methods, these principles, these two things mentioned here in 1 Timothy are essential. They are principles that are absolutely essential if we're going to fight the good fight and win. These two, faith and a good conscience, are part of the believer's, I'm going to say, arsenal, if you will, or part of his repertoire, if you will, in terms of fighting the good fight. They are indispensable to each of us if we're going to win the battles that God calls us to. And that's the assumption, isn't it? That we want to win. That we want to win? I mean, think of a boxer, a heavyweight boxer. He doesn't go into the ring and risk getting his brains scrambled with the hope and desire that he's going to lose, you know, obviously. No, he goes in there desiring and hoping to win. The ultimate goal is not to lose. He wants to win. A few years ago, we were in Ireland, and we were over there during the time of the World Cup soccer tournament. And the Irish over there love soccer. So we were in someone's home, and even though I had never watched an entire soccer match in my life, we were asked to watch the entire soccer match, okay, on their television set. And we did that. By the end of the regulation time, 90 minutes, the score was Holland 0, Spain 0. A real exciting match, I can tell you. Actually, Spain finally won it in overtime, and I can't remember how long that took, 1-0. 1-0. But, you know, as we watch those players, the thing I recall is the zeal and the enthusiasm and the passion that they played with. You know, they played that way not because they wanted to lose, but because they wanted to win. And it didn't hurt that each player got about $1 million if they did win. Okay, so that probably cranked them up a little bit too, I would think. Even here, I thought about that, and I thought, what kind of zeal and enthusiasm and passion do I live for Christ? Do I live the Christian life, you know? Even the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win," right? That's how we're to live it. Run in such a way that you may win. So first notice that in order to win the battles that we fight, we must first keep faith. Or it could be rendered keep the faith. I think it could be seen in both ways. And this really echoes what Paul said earlier in the epistle in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, "But the goal of our instruction, of our teaching, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, again, keep that little coin in mind. One side is faith, the other side is a good conscience. The point is that you cannot have one without the other. They are one and the same. They're two sides of the same coin. That's the simple idea. They are, in fact, inseparable in terms of this principle here. They are two sides of the same reality. Faith here, I think, has a dual meaning. Let me explain. One, it refers to the faith, keeping the faith. And that phrase is used numerous times in Scripture. What is the faith? The faith in Jude, once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude 1, right? What is the faith? It is the sum total of the truth of Christianity, of Christ, of the gospel, of the word of God. The sum total of the truth of Christianity. Timothy was being commanded to remain loyal to the whole of the revealed word of God, of the gospel. He was to be the exact opposite of those who turned away from the faith, as it talks about in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 10, and also verse 21. In fact, he was to guard it. He was to nourish himself on it, feed on it, in other words, and he was to proclaim it. But besides holding to the faith, that body of truth, there is implicit in the term keeping the idea of continual trust and belief. Keeping faith, keeping the faith, the idea of not only the whole of the Word of God, the truth of God, but continually trusting in the truth of God. Holding to the faith. Keeping is the idea of continual trust and belief. Put simply, genuine faith, genuine saving faith, keeps on believing. Keeps on believing. No matter what the trials are, no matter what the difficulties are, unfeigned or unhypocritical faith, according to 2 Timothy 1:5, keeps on believing. A lot of versions, I think New Americans translates it as genuine faith. Keeps on believing. Especially when you're in the heat of the battle. You're in the heat and the thick of the battle, and Satan is attacking both you and those to whom you are ministering. You must hold to the faith and to your personal faith. Keep on trusting. Keep on believing. That is, you must keep trusting in the truth of the Word of God, for that's indeed exactly where the battle lies, is it not? That's where the battle lies. Whether or not we can trust what God has said. It goes all the way back to Genesis, right? Yea, hath God said. In our lingo, hey, did God really say that? Did he really mean it? Does he really mean it? Is it still true, the Word of God? Satan loves to cause doubt, and he loves to, that's part of his basic scheme. One of his basic schemes is to get us to doubt the Word of God. Especially, as I said, in the heat of the battle. The faith of the Christian soldier is the very foundation, the structure of our life. Obviously, we have to have that. We have to trust in the Word of God. And as the soldier of Christ fights the spiritual battles of this life, he must cling to the commands, to the instructions and the words of his commander-in-chief, trusting that they're true. They continue to be true. They will always be true, and God will fulfill his promises. Amen? Amen. But you know, the fiery darts that Satan shoots at our minds are what? Is he really going to come through? Is it really true? That's all part of that spiritual warfare. God will carry his promises out, carry his word out. He cannot afford, the believer cannot afford to turn away from those commands, not even for a moment. For when he does, he has nothing else. We have nothing else on which to depend. What do we have if we don't have the sure word of God? Right? What do we have? The world? You got something in the world that is more sure than that? No. We're in big trouble if we cannot depend on the word of God. But let's flip the coin over for a moment. What's on the other side of the coin? Faith and a good conscience. I want to spend a little time explaining this good conscience idea, because it's so important here. Notice again what verse 19 says, keeping faith, or keeping the faith, and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. When one rejects or puts away faith and a good conscience, the inevitable and dreadful result is a shipwrecked faith. A shipwrecked faith. So let's understand this and look at some details. First of all, the word reject, it's really interesting. It means to push away forcefully. To push away forcefully. Apasamenoi is the word, the Greek word if you're into that. It speaks of a willful and deliberate pushing away. It is rejection, you know. This is what certain ones did with the faith or the content of the revealed truth of God. They pushed it away. They willfully and deliberately rejected the truth of the Christian faith, including placing their trust in that truth. And if you've ever known anyone who has done this, and I certainly have, I have spent years discipling certain people just to have them, after many, many years, walk away, push it away, say, I don't want it anymore. And that's a sad thing. Breaks your heart. This is also what certain people did with regard to their conscience. Their conscience told them what was right and what was wrong, and they forcefully pushed it away. And that's sad when we see people do that too. Now, one's conscience is extremely important. Young people, I want to ask you something real quick. Have you ever studied the conscience? Yeah? No? Anybody ever studied the conscience? You don't hear a lot of sermons about the conscience, do you? We're going to do that tonight a little bit. Talk about your conscience. It's extremely important. One's conscience is an extremely important God-given sensor. It is the sensor of the soul. It is important to know that the conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body. It's a good thing that we have pain, right? If we didn't have pain, we'd be in a lot of trouble. We'd bang up our body parts. We'd cut ourselves. We might break a leg. And if you can't feel it, can you imagine a heart attack with no pain? How are you going to know if you've had a heart attack, even a mild one? Pain is a good thing. It really is. It's the body's warning system. And the same is true of our conscience. Simply stated, one's conscience is that inner sense of right and wrong. That inner sense of right and wrong, it is, if you will, the pain sensor of one's soul. the pain sensor of one's soul. Pain is the body's physical sensor given to warn you that something's wrong with your body. You've hurt your body, you've injured your body, you're sick inside, you've got a disease, something's gone wrong. Well, if that's true, then the conscience is the soul's moral warning system. Pain is your physical body's warning system, and the conscience is the soul's moral warning sensor system, if you will, working through your mind and your emotions to tell you that something is wrong with your soul. Something is wrong in your soul. And this device called the conscience is in every human being, and it reacts to one's conduct and behavior. And it can either excuse or it can accuse. Can excuse or it can accuse. Paul wrote in Romans 2 about the Gentiles and how they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. When we do good and right things, our conscience can produce a sense of well-being and peace and joy and contentment. When we do wrong, sinful, and evil things, and we all have had both of these experiences, when we do wrong, sinful, and evil things, our conscience can put us in a state of guilt and shame, of remorse and fear, and of doubt, insecurity, and despair. We know when we've done something wrong, unless our conscience has become seared past feeling, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. But it's important to understand that one's conscience does not come directly, because that's the question, where does it come from? It doesn't come directly from training, from education, from society, or from one's environment in terms of its origination point. Okay? The conscience may be influenced by those, but it does not originate from those. Rather, Scripture teaches that the conscience is innate. The conscience is in us as we have been created by God, and that conscience is part of that creation. So every human being is born with a consciousness of right and wrong, or a conscience. Now, obviously, a baby has to grow enough where their brain develops enough they can reason and, you know, figure some things out. But at a very young age, a conscience is obvious. All I need to do, and I'm going to embarrass them a little bit here, but all I need to do is look at my 10 grandchildren. Not all of them are here tonight. But look at my children, my grandchildren. You parents can look at your own children, and you know that at a very young age, what happens? They know when they've done something wrong, even in areas where you've never told them that that's right or wrong. You know, they know that first time they realize that they've lied or realize that they've stolen something, even if it's a cookie from the cookie jar or whatever, or the first time that they have hurt their brother and sister. Not that any of the kids here have ever done that in this room. Oh, the conscience is there and it's active, and as soon as a person can reason, that they figure that out and they know when they've done something wrong. As we think about that, that innate inborn conscience, it can be taught, it can be trained, it can be educated, it can be influenced in a good way or in a bad way. It can either be made more sensitive or less sensitive, depending on who is raising the child and doing the training and what the influences are. One's conscience can either be strong or weak, good or bad, defiled, seared, or cleared. All of those things. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 to 12 talks about that. As one writer said, quote, every person is born with a conscience, but its value and health are determined by how well it is fed and trained with righteousness and godliness. The better it is fed and taught, the more effective and valuable it will become. Therefore, a good and healthy conscience is formed by living a righteous and godly life before God, including receiving and believing His Word. Go find some people that have never been exposed to the Word of God and then figure out how sensitive their conscience is or is not, right? I think we understand how that works. The influence of the Word of God, the influence of godliness, has a direct bearing on the sensitivity of a person's conscience. A bad or defiled conscience comes from living an unrighteous, ungodly life in this world. And the feelings of remorse and regret and guilt that I spoke of before, those are warning signals. Not only for the unsaved, but for the saved. I mean, they're warning signals for all of us who have a conscience, and they're warning signals from the conscience that something is very wrong spiritually within our souls. If and when one corrects his behavior, confesses the sin to God, and asks God for forgiveness, then that guilt and remorse can be totally and completely removed. Isn't that a blessing? Right? When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin, to cleanse it, to forgive us of our sin, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what about when a person, here's the question, willfully and deliberately pushes away all of the sensations of their conscience, all of the warning signals? What happens then? Let me give you three basic things, and these are just observations. I can't necessarily prove these from Scripture, but I think I've observed them, and I think when you hear them, you'll say, yeah, I've seen that too. Although Scripture does talk about the first one. First of all, the conscience, when a person pushes it away, rejects a good conscience, it becomes hardened and insensitive. Hardened and insensitive. We might think of this as hardened like a hard callus that develops on a person's hand when there's been all kinds of friction on a tool or whatever, you know, on a shovel handle or whatever it is. That develops, it's like a wound, and that blister forms, and then after enough time it turns into a callus. And once it's a callus, what? Well, when you have the blister, it hurt like crazy. When it becomes a callus, it's hard, and you really don't feel it anymore, you know? And you can continue working, or whatever. Or it's like a wound that is cauterized by extreme heat. Now this is the idea in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, when Paul spoke of certain false teachers and apostates, these men who had pushed away the faith and a good conscience, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, so they are liars, seared, literal Greek is cauterized is the word, cauterized or rendered insensitive without feeling in their own conscience as with a branding iron. As with a branding iron. I've been to the doctor, I've had a little skin tag removed, and they cut it off. You know what they do to stop the bleeding? She takes this hot little thing with a point and bzzz, and it cauterizes it. Stops the bleeding right away. Not real fun to go through, but that's sometimes what happens to the conscience. It becomes it's past feeling. There's no feeling left anymore. That's what happens. That's a seared conscience. By repeatedly pushing it away, the moral sensors are rendered insensitive, and that conscience, in that conscience, and it no longer works as it was designed to direct a person. The pricking of the conscience can't be felt anymore. They don't even feel it anymore. That person's conscience becomes calloused, it's hardened to righteousness, and therefore the consciousness of what is right and wrong is suppressed. And it's either barely there or not there at all. And, have you thought about this? This is what certain people can do. This is why certain people do what they do in regard to sin. When their sin when their conscience is cauterized, I'll get it right, they can't feel the pricking of the conscience, the idea of right and wrong anymore. This is why criminals and homosexuals and adulterers and serial killers can do the things they do and it doesn't seem to affect them at all, because their conscience has become so seared, so hardened, so calloused. Ephesians 4:19 says that they are those who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. When I hear about these serial killers and rapists and I won't even mention the types of people, these wicked kind of people, you wonder, how can they do the things they do? It's because their conscience has become seared. So that's one of the results of pushing it away. Another result, in terms of an observation of rejecting a good conscience, is that some people react against it. There's a reaction, and they strike out in anger, and they get angry and hostile, and they rebel. But while they're doing that, they're increasing in their unrighteous and ungodly ways, and they're getting worse and worse and worse. And it's like a downward spiral in a vicious circle. The less your conscience bothers you because it has become hardened, the angrier you get and the worse things you do. And this can be seen in these wicked kind of people if you really want, and I don't want to, but you really want to do a case study of some of these guys and some of these, I should say, guys and gals, because there are sinners out there of both genders. The less your conscience bothers you because it's hardened, the worse things you do, the worse thing as you do, the more hardened your conscience becomes, and then you do even worse things, and it's like a snowball rolling down the hill, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Bigger and bigger. Think with me. How did Adolf Hitler, once a relatively innocent child, ever get to the point where he could murder 6 million Jews? How do you ever get to that point? I guarantee you this, he did not start out that way. At some point, early in his life, he began to harden his heart and his conscience, and it became seared to the point that, totally overcome by sin and evil, he did horrendous things. That's essentially how it happened. That's how it happens in the human heart. So some, in rejecting a good conscience, they react against it, they strike out in anger, hostility, rebellion, and they just get worse and worse and worse in their unrighteousness. But thirdly, other people, in refusing to listen to their conscience, become debilitated and demoralized as they sense more and more guilt and failure, and they just kind of give up. And so their failure doesn't get any better, obviously, if they do that. And the end result is this. The end result of this can often be bitterness, withdrawal, depression, and all kinds of mental and emotional problems. That will often lead to addictions where they get into drugs and alcohol, trying to numb the pain of their conscience because they know they've done wrong. Because, by the way, remember, Romans says the law of God is written where? On their hearts, inside, right? So they try to artificially numb the pain, so that the pain that their conscience is producing, and in many cases, they can't take it anymore, and they go the ultimate, and they commit suicide. I've known some family members that went that route and attempted the suicide because of that very thing. So it's a pretty sad situation. But that leads us to our third strategic point of understanding, and that has to do with the marooned ones. The marooned ones, they are those who suffer shipwreck, as Paul says here. Because some had rejected the warnings and the dictates of their conscience, they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And over the years, I've met with people like this and dealt with a number of people who professed faith in Christ, yet suffered greatly from, again, that withdrawal and depression and all kinds of physical and emotional problems and mental problems. Why? All because they had rejected or pushed away what their God-informed conscience had been telling them. And it's really a sad spiral downward, you know. Because they had rejected and pushed away that God-informed conscience, they ended up being shipwrecked. And this has happened to a number of people. By the way, what an apt illustration that Paul uses here, right? Paul knew a little bit about shipwrecks, right? A night and a day I've spent in the deep. He had been shipwrecked how many times? Two or three, I think, right? More than once. More than once. Our lives are like ships sailing the wild seas of this life, and there are many dangers. There are the dangerous rocks and reefs and storms of sin and worldliness and the flesh with its many temptations, all of that, all of those dangers, and even the evil of false teachers and false teaching. And again, when a person rejects that double-sided coin of faith, the Word of God, including the Word of God, and a good conscience, terrible things happen. His or her faith is shipwrecked. And that's because faith and a good conscience are also like, if I could use this illustration, two sides of the same rudder that steers the ship of one's life through dangerous waters. And you get rid of the rudder and you have, right, you have no steerage. If one does not live a godly life with a good conscience according to the revealed faith, then their faith is weakened and that life is soon dashed against the rocks by the storms of sin. Especially if you've rejected that good conscience. And again, faith and a good conscience serve as the rudder that steers the believer through the dangerous waters of life, including those of sin and error. I don't know about you, but I am glad, and I praise the Lord for this. I am glad, let me back up and say it this way. I can thank the Lord that by the grace of God, my conscience is more sensitive today than it was a year ago, than it was 5 years ago, than it was 30 years ago, because it's been informed by the teaching of the Word of God. And I want my conscience to be sensitive, and I want it to grow in its sensitivity in a good way so that I avoid these pitfalls. Amen? The pitfalls of sin. Evidently, these false teachers rejected both their consciences and the true faith, and that resulted in their suffering shipwreck of the Christian faith, meaning the doctrine of the gospel. And this shipwreck speaks of spiritual catastrophe, a spiritual disaster. I mean, it speaks of total destruction. When the ship is wrecked, when a ship is wrecked in the storm, it usually sinks and it's finished. The sinking of the Titanic back in April of 1912 is a perfect illustration. That ship was lost, never to be raised or used again. And there have been some who have professed faith in Christ that have rejected a good conscience, rejected the faith, and again, they've been shipwrecked, never to be used by God again. Now please don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about the loss of salvation. I'm not talking about a true believer losing their salvation. Rather, it seems to be referring here to the tragic loss and destruction that comes to the apostate, as I would understand it, a professing believer who has heard the truth but is not genuine, not truly regenerate. And these are those who had been in and enjoyed the blessings of the church. They had heard the good word of God. They had been exposed to the truth, but in reality they rejected it for false doctrine, the false doctrine discussed in verses 3 to 7. And these apostates are those who turned away from the gospel of grace, having once known it, maybe intellectually, but not truly embraced it by saving faith in their hearts. Such were the two men mentioned by Paul here in verse 20, the mutineers. Point number four, the mutineers are Hymenaeus and Alexander. The mutineers were two guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul says he had delivered them over to Satan that they be taught not to blaspheme. Now, I don't know that we're given a lot of details here on what all of this meant or what happened, because we're just not given the details. But let me say it this way. I trust and I hope that every person in this room is born again, has been born again by the Spirit of God and knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this, we should consider this as a warning to our own lives, especially to us as leaders in the church, as teachers in the church. I say that only because Timothy was one, and that seems to be the context here. But we need to remember how very important it is that each one of us keep a good or clear conscience before God and man. Amen? We really need to remember that. Because I think of another mutineer who rejected a good conscience, namely Judas Iscariot. He's a classic example of what I described before. Someone who got angry, someone who became depressed, someone who, because he rejected the good conscience, just went to the ultimate in terms of evil and ended up committing suicide. Judas Iscariot. He hung himself. Talk about a shipwrecked life. His was one of the worst ever, right? So yes, this passage in 1 Timothy is a solemn warning to all of us. Although I can praise the Lord and encourage you and say that for the genuine believer, God keeps us. Amen. He keeps us in his love. He gives us eternal life, and we can praise him for that. But we should still consider the dangers of being shipwrecked, maybe even to a lesser degree as far as effectiveness for the Lord is concerned. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 3:16-17, a very clear exhortation, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. We certainly do not want to be like the person in this poem who said, "Goodbye, I said to my conscience, goodbye for A, and I pushed her hands off harshly, and I turned my face away. And conscience, smitten sorely, returned not from that day. But the time came when my spirit grew weary of its pace, and I said, come back, my conscience, for I long to see thy face. But conscience cried, I cannot, remorse sits in my place." I'd like to avoid that situation, right? Rather than being like that person, may we pray like Wesley did, saying, "Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. O may the least omission pain my well-instructed soul, and drive me to the blood again, which makes the wounded whole." Wesley. I trust that such will be the action and the desire of each one of us. Notice just briefly here, and we'll wrap it up in a minute here. Notice again the mutineers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They had rejected the faith, the truth of the word of God. They, for some reason, rejected that, and they rejected a good conscience. Again, that's why I call them mutineers. You know what a mutineer is. They commit mutiny, right? They rebel against the authority over them. Whether it's a sailor on a ship rebelling against the captain, or a superior, a soldier rebelling against a superior officer, includes speaking against him, contradicting him, or blaspheming him. And this is consistent in the context of Timothy having been commissioned to serve in God's army. And again, the two mutineers Paul mentions are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus was a man who taught false doctrine, saying that the resurrection of believers had already taken place. That's 2 Timothy 2:18. And Alexander was probably the coppersmith who opposed Paul and did much evil against him. Here's Paul's indictment. In 2 Timothy 4:14-15, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." Teaching, by the way, that had come directly from the Lord Jesus, right? As far as that delegated authority. So most likely Alexander was just another false teacher. And had to have, myself, I've had to deal with false teachers in the past, and I can testify that they not only teach that which is false, but they also cause you as much grief as possible and harm if they can. And it's not a pleasant thing to go through, for sure. And if you haven't encountered any false teachers, you will sooner or later. If we haven't encountered them here, we will sooner or later. So be on your guard, as Paul says. And Paul says that these two mutineers were men whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. By the way, just to define that real quick, blaspheme means to speak evil against God, to slander God or his truth, or those things connected to God and his truth. Paul even referred to himself as a blasphemer, right? Remember when he was persecuting the church? He talks about that in 1 Timothy 1:13. Now, at first glance, this might seem like a very extreme form of church discipline, where maybe these men were put out of the church, excommunicated. Matthew 18 talks about that, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. But the discipline that we see here seems to go far beyond the normal church discipline of excommunication, because this discipline was by apostolic power and authority. To deliver someone over to Satan, you've got to have some special authority from the Lord Jesus to do that. And that's what Paul says here. These two whom I have delivered over to Satan. It reminds me of another instance. This is 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul wrote and he said, this is regarding a man guilty of incest. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So sometimes Paul had to deliver certain ones over to Satan, again, with that apostolic power and authority that he had. You say, that sounds really extreme, Mike, really harsh. Does God really operate that way? Well, how about a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, right? They lied to the Holy Spirit. They claimed they gave all this money to the church, and they didn't really, from the sale of land. And what happened to them? They both, not at the same time, they both dropped dead on the spot. That was pretty severe discipline. And God had to teach the church that he could not put up with lying, especially in that infant church, that early church. Oh, this is so serious. Such serious stuff. Well, we've learned a lot, and we're going to have to wrap it up tonight. We've learned a lot in these three little verses. Hopefully we understand a little better what it means to be a good soldier. Good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at the marching orders. So I want you to go out this week and do what? Fight the good fight. War the good warfare, right? And carry those exhortations out. We've talked about the methods, keeping faith and keeping a good conscience. That's how we successfully win the war. We need to keep the faith in terms of the revealed word and truth of God. Read it, preach it, practice it, all of those things. Pass it on to the next generation. We need to keep a clear and undefiled conscience. We talked about the marooned ones who suffer shipwreck in regards to their faith. Let's not do that, any of us. And we also looked at the mutineers, guys like Hymenaeus and Alexander. I want to close with this, just since we've talked about a good conscience so much tonight. A little boy next to a circus tent, lounging around a circus tent. And if there's anything in the world more exciting when you're a little seven, eight-year-old boy, it's a circus, you know? Although we don't have too many of them anymore because they've kind of gone by the wayside. Knowing this, that this little boy wanted to get into the circus, he said, Johnny, let's go into the circus. No, said the boy, my father would not like it. For some reason, his father didn't want him exposed to certain things in the circus. But your father need not know it, said the man. But I will know it, he said. And when my father comes home tonight, I would not be able to look up into his face. With a good conscience was the implication. Brothers and sisters, how important it is for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Church of Jesus Christ, to be able to, without shame, without embarrassment, look up into our Heavenly Father's face. Amen? We can only do that when we have a clear conscience, a good conscience. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. May our Lord, by the power of his Holy Spirit, may he enable us to live, help us to live so close to himself, so pure, so holy, that at all times we will be able to, with ease and confidence, look up into his lovely face and say, thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had together tonight. Oh Lord, it is a battle. It's a spiritual battle to live in this sinful world. We've got the world to deal with, the flesh, and then the devil and all of his cronies. But Lord, on the other hand, we've got your word. You have told us we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, even the divine nature of God, the Holy Spirit of God living within us to enable us and empower us to live this way, to live holy lives, godly lives, not according to law, not out of legalism, but Lord, simply because we love you and want to please you as our Father and want to be able to look into your lovely face at all times without shame, without reproach, without embarrassment. Oh Lord, cleanse us from our sin if need be. Keep us holy in our walk with you. Help us to keep short accounts with you. And may our lives reflect, as a result, may our lives reflect the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.